when our founding fathers sat down to write the Constitution for the new United States of America, they had just won a hard-fought war with England to secure their freedom. They had lived for years under the tyranny of a monarchy, and they had seen how power corrupts and how absolute power corrupts absolutely. And many of them who were believers also understood how sinful men can abuse power. And so they devised a system of government in which they distributed the authority and responsibilities among three branches of government. They set up the legislative branch of government, which would be responsible for creating the laws that would govern the land. And they divided the legislative branch into two chambers, the People's House, or the House of Representatives, which was comprised of citizens representing every district in this great nation, and the number of which would be determined by the population of each state. And they would be elected for a two-year term. And then there's the other side, the chamber, the Senate. Two senators from each state, equal representation, elected for a six-year term. The Senate was to be a more contemplative chamber where they would wrestle with the issues of the day. And both chambers must pass a bill before it can become a law. Our founding fathers also set up the executive branch of government, headed by the president, vice president, and their cabinet. And the functions of the executive branch is to implement and enforce the laws that have been enacted by Congress. The president signs bills into law, then his departments carry out and uphold the law. And then finally, our founding fathers set up the weakest branch of government, the judicial, whose function is to interpret the laws and to settle cases according to the law. In short, what our founding fathers established in this country is what we call today the rule of law. The rule of law. We are a nation where people do not rule, but laws rule. Laws rule. Laws that have been properly enacted by the legislature, either on a state or federal level, and signed into law by the president or governor. And theoretically, every person in government, as well as us as citizens, are to be subservient to this rule of law. No one is to be above the law. No one is to work outside the law. But we are all under the same law because law rules. However, we have witnessed in recent years a breach in the rule of law as established by our founding fathers. The Supreme Court, in a landmark decision, Roe versus Wade, bypassed Congress and legalized abortion. Five justices decided to legalize what state legislatures had deemed to be illegal and overturned their laws by stating that abortion was now legal in every state. The same happened recently, when the Supreme Court again bypassed Congress and every other state legislature by legalizing same-sex marriages across America. But the Supreme Court is not the only branch of government that has pushed the boundaries, for in recent years, our president and governor, through executive orders, have issued laws that again bypass the legislature. We saw in the recent COVID mandates that have been issued, from closure of businesses to mandatory wearing of masks. And recently, however, our president's executive order of a national moratorium on evictions was overruled as unconstitutional by the Supreme Court. They said that he overstepped his authority to enact such a law without congressional approval. But you know, even with all these abuses, and there are some, and there probably will be many, many more in the future, living under the rule of law, where we have rights and protections under the law is far better than living under a dictator or monarchy. It's the rule of law. Now, when God judged the nations at the Tower of Babel and confounded their language, God chose to no longer work with all the nations of the world, but to focus his attention on one man, on Abraham. And God sought to govern Abraham through the power of a promise. God promised to Abraham three things: a land, which is the land of Canaan or the land of Palestine. He promised him that he would have a seed or a great nation that would come from his own offspring. And he also promised universal blessing. He himself would be blessed, and he would be a channel of blessing to the world. Those who bless Abraham would be blessed, and those who curse Abraham would be cursed. And so God promised all these things on one small little condition. All that God asks of Abraham and his descendants was to trust him. Trust him. Respond by faith. Live in the land that I will give to you, and be a channel of blessing to others by living in obedience to me. But Abraham and his descendants had trouble taking God at his word, and especially when they did not see immediate results. And while at a time Abraham and his descendants expressed remarkable faith in God, there were other times when they were a complete failure. And as time progressed, you went from generation to generation, the nation expressed diminishing faith in God. While in slavery in Egypt, they grumbled and complained about their circumstances. Some cried out to God, but when God sent Moses to deliver them, they were skeptical, expressing doubt that God would indeed bring them back to the land that he had promised. The entire journey is marked by unbelief in the promises of God. And only through the intercession of Moses is the nation of Israel saved. God, on a few occasions, wanted to destroy the whole bunch and start over with Moses in building a new people. But each time Moses reminds God of the promise. You made a promise to Abraham. You made a promise to this people that God would indeed make Abraham's descendants into a great nation and give them the land of Palestine. And God's hand of judgment was stayed. The promise remained intact. And my friends, it's still intact, amen, awaiting a future fulfillment in the kingdom. So it became clear that the nation of Israel would not have the faith in and obey God merely on the power of a promise. And so God adds something. He adds the law. He sets down the law. At Mount Sinai, God summons Moses to meet with him. And notice what happens in Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 1. It says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so God begins reminding them of some promises that he made, that he had been faithful to those promises. God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 13, when God says to him, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, God promised that they were going to go, he said, you're going to go down to Egypt, but I'm going to bring you out, and you're going to come out with great possessions. I'm going to bring you back to the land. And God did exactly what he promised. He did what he promised. God says to Moses, you know what I did to Egypt. How I miraculously delivered you. I've carried you on eagle's wings. I brought to you myself. Now, if you obey me fully, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations of the world, you'll be my treasured possession. If you obey me, I will bless you. Obey and you'll be rewarded. Now please note the response of the people. As it's recorded in Exodus 19, verse 7. It says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now on the surface, that sounds like a great response, doesn't it?
Yeah.
However, in reality, it's an expression really of self-confidence and pride, which confirms the unbelieving heart which God saw in them and which caused him to introduce this economy of the law. It was impossible for them to obey the law in their own human strength, but yet they rashly here make the claim that they will do everything that God commands. So God lays down the law. He establishes a new dispensational arrangement, the dispensation of law. At Mount Sinai, God revealed a new code of conduct, new responsibilities, new legislation known as the Mosaic Law. There were 613 total commandments, 613, covering both the moral and the ceremonial laws. 248 of them were positive in nature. 365 were negative. The fact that there are more thou shalt nots than thou shalt indicates a little bit of the tone of this law. God establishes the boundaries for proper, acceptable behavior and worship. Israel was to be a holy nation. They were to be distinct from the rest of the world. A holy God had to be approached and worshipped in a holy, proper way. And so God chisels his standards in stone for all to see. And Israel was expected to keep all 613 commandments in order to be blessed by God. James says in James 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. You see, the law was a package deal. And one infraction, and you broke it all. Now, what was it like to live under the law? What was it like to live under the law? You know, most of us probably think, have very negative thoughts about living under the law of Moses. Was anybody able to live under the law, obey the commands of God, and thus enjoy God's rewards? Well, let me tell you, there were a few who partially succeeded. Like the one lawyer who questioned Jesus about the commandments that are the most important. There were Old Testament saints who rightfully understood that the essence of what God required under the law is to love God with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more important than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. See, they understood that God was interested in the heart. He's always been interested in the heart. And like David, who in Psalm 51 verse 16 says that God does not desire sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You do not delight in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, my friends, that's what God is after. He's after a heart that's after his. Not outward conformity to a list of do's and don'ts, but a broken and contrite heart. A heart that is stripped of pride, a heart full of faith, living in obedience to God, loving God and with everything one has, and then loving others. That's what God is after. And when they sinned against God, they came with a broken and contrite spirit in confession of their sins, trusting God, not trusting their sacrifices that they may have brought to God, or trusting in the works that they may have done, or in their renewed obedience to the law of God, but they threw themselves on God for his mercy and forgiveness of their sins. And God gave them a righteousness that was apart from the law, a righteousness which was by faith. Now these Old Testament saints like Moses and Joshua, David, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, Daniel, and many, many more not only loved God with all their hearts and loved their neighbors and thus fulfilled the essence of the law, but they also loved the law itself. They loved the law. I know that may be hard for us to believe and understand, but these Old Testament saints loved the law. Psalmist describes the blessed man in Psalm 1. He says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. David describes the high view that he has for the law in Psalm 19 when he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. See, the law, in their outline, the law is perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right. It's radiant. It's pure. It's sure. It's righteous. And it provides many good benefits. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. No wonder David cries out in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation night and day. David and the Old Testament saints loved the law. For rightfully understood and when accompanied by with faith, with a broken heart, it was a great way to live, knowing the boundaries that God had established. For as David says in Psalm 19:11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But may I say to you this morning, none of these Old Testament saints kept the entire law. All of them broke at least one commandment, and thus broke the entire code. But all of them had developed a broken and contrite heart, a heart of faith, in which they trusted in God for their deliverance and righteousness. However, may I say to you, many others living under the law failed miserably. They failed miserably. They failed for a number of reasons. For one, some refused to live by God's rules and sought to make up their own. They sought to add to it. Paul says in Romans 10, he gives the following verdict on the nation of Israel. He says, beginning of verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for by being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Israel had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Many wanted to be holy and righteous, but they wanted to do it their way, not God's. They sought to establish their own standard of righteousness apart from the law. In the power of the flesh, by outward conformity to commands, without the broken and contrite, faith-filled heart, they sought to be holy, and they failed miserably. Over the time, rabbis developed their own interpretations of the law, embodied in the Talmud, which is composed of six major divisions or orders, and which are divided into 63 tractates, each divided into chapters, and each of these tractates deals in depth with an element of the law. And so that by the time we come to the New Testament scene with Jesus and the Pharisees, it's no longer 613 commandments, but thousands of little laws on the books covering everything imaginable, down to how far one can walk on the Sabbath day without breaking it, or how much ink one could have and carry in their pen. And so the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees was not over the 613 legitimate commandments in the law, but rather over their interpretations, over this mound of books that they had, where they tried to pinpoint everything and dictate everything. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, for they appear to be holy on the outside, but inside they're full of dead bones. There is no life there. May I say to you, many today fall into that same legalistic trap, making their own specific applications of God's word equal in force to Scripture. And they think that because they're following their list of do's and don'ts that they're holy as a result. Because they practice the top 10 or do not do the dirty dozen, that therefore they're living the Christian life. When God is interested in the condition of our hearts, He's interested in whether we have a broken, contrite, faith-filled heart. And it's very easy to substitute external religiosity for a true internal heart-changing relationship with God. Many fail because they refuse to live by God's standards, but instead seek to make their own rules. But there are another reason for their failure. And that is, many rebelled against God's standards and just did the opposite. They rebelled against God's standards and just did the opposite. See, the law has an unusual effect upon people. While it clearly defines what was right and wrong in God's sight and how man should live and approach the living holy God, the law also empowered our sinful nature so that man did what he was not supposed to do. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The law sets the standard. Coveting is sinful, it's wrong. But then Paul goes on to say, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manners of evil desire. In other words, sin, he discovered that the little defiant, sinful old man inside of Paul said, you know, coveting is what God does not want me to do. That's exactly what I'm going to do. So he coveted. You know, it's like telling a two-year-old, don't touch. Don't touch that. What did he do? You know, it's like they do it. It's like putting up a sign, keep off the grass. What do? They walk on the grass. You know, the sign's there, and there's something about that. Don't do that. We got to do it. It's not that something is deficient in the commands or that they don't understand what you're saying, but the command gives the child an opportunity to express their self-will. The forbidden thing or activity becomes very, very attractive. And many in Israel rebelled against the law of God, did their own thing, what was forbidden by God. Reading throughout the Old Testament, it's apparent that the nation was on a moral and spiritual downward spiral. When the nation of Israel split into two after the death of Solomon and the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam and formed the nation of Israel, and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin followed Rehoboam and formed the nation of Judah, the northern kingdom quickly abandoned the law of God. They instituted a pagan, idolatrous worship with its own rituals and priesthood. And in the history of the northern kingdoms, there was not one good king among them all. Not one that followed God. Every one of them sinned, and they sinned in every imaginable way. The southern kingdom of Judah. If you read through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you look at the kingdom of Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Some kings followed the law and the Lord, but the next one would rebel and lead the people into sin and idolatry. And so it was like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down. Now both nations end the same way. Both of them are deported from the land and settled in a foreign country. The northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah followed in 606 BC, deported to Babylon. Why? Because they rebelled against the rule of law. And they rebelled against the Lord. But you know, God in grace, and there's always grace in all of this, but God in his grace, after the judgment of the deportation of Assyria and Babylon, heard the prayers of the faithful remnant and brought Israel back into the land of promise. And God in his grace sent his son. He sent his son, who was born under the law, to be the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ, he lived in the dispensation of the law, and he alone fully and totally fulfilled it. He taught the true interpretation of the law, stripping it of all the man-made regulations. And no one could convict Jesus of a single sin. But in the end, the nation of Israel rejected the one who was the embodiment of the law. And they crucified their Messiah. And God's judgment came in the form of a dispersion of the Jewish people among the Gentile nations. And for nearly 2,000 years, Israel was not a nation. They had no homeland, but were part of all the nations of the world. But that all changed in 1948, when Israel once again became a nation and Jews that had been dispersed began to migrate back to their homeland. And even today, they're moving back home. The stage, I believe, is being set for God to once again deal with this Jewish nation. Now, let's consider in closing this morning, what about the rule of law today? Are we under the law? Are we to follow what the Old Testament law says? What was God's purpose for the law? What does the Bible say? Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read a few verses here. Galatians 3, beginning of verse 19. Paul writes, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures have confined all under sin. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept by faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." Note first of all here that the law was added because of transgressions. The law defines sin, for the moral law of God reflects the very holiness of God. Remember that Paul said earlier he would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." By the law, Paul says in Romans 3:20, is the knowledge of sin. And so we No, what God deems to be morally wrong and reprehensible because we have the written law of God. The law defines sin. But the law does something more, because it transforms sin into a punishable offense for willfully violating a known law. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, makes this curious note. He writes, "For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Earlier in Romans 4, 15, he writes, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." In God's sight, there is a difference between sinning ignorantly and sinning willfully. That's actually brought out under the law, because there's a difference between willfully sinning and then doing so ignorantly. It's under the law as well. And in fact, there was no sacrifice for a willful sin, only for when you did so, didn't realize you sinned and so on, then you could bring a sacrifice. God deems them differently. Before the giving of the law, people sinned against God. All they had was the law of God written in their hearts and conscience to guide them. They sinned because they were sinners by nature, but God treated their sins differently than he does for those of us who know better, who have God's law written not just in our hearts, but a hard copy in our hands. And so the law turned a sin into a transgression punishable under the law. It brought condemnation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." See, the truth is, the law condemns us all. Like a prison warden, the law confines all under sin. We're all guilty. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We stand condemned before God, imprisoned, enslaved by our sin and by the law. We were on death row for our transgressions, for willfully violating God's law and sinning against him. As I like to say, we're all in deep weeds. We were in deep weeds. And the law acts like a warden keeping us in confinement. But it had another purpose, in that Paul says here, it's a tutor that brings us to Christ to be justified by faith in him. It does so by pointing out, first of all, our need for Christ. The law is a good tool to unmask the sinfulness of man and the need of a Savior. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 states, "But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The law is not for the righteous person, but for the sinner. And the lawful use of it is to point out sin and thus our need for Christ's forgiveness. The purpose of the law teaching is to reveal and convict men of sin. Forgiveness means nothing. Forgiveness means nothing to a person who is either unaware that he's done nothing wrong, has done something wrong, or is unconvinced that the wrong he knows he has done produces any serious consequences for him. And may I say, God's grace means nothing to a person who does not know he is sinful, that his sinfulness means that he's separated from God and that he's damned as a result. Therefore, it's pointless to preach grace until the impossible demands of the law and the reality of guilt before God are preached and realized. The law not only points out our utter sinfulness, and also it also points out our hopelessness without Christ. Because we're unable to keep God's law perfectly. We all fall short, thus under God's judgment. We can't work our way into God's favor. We cannot establish our own righteousness, which will be accepted to God. So the demands of the law are impossible. Salvation, deliverance from sin, law's bondage, is only possible as we turn to Jesus Christ and trust him for our salvation. But you know, the law is designed to bring us to that place of repentance and faith in Christ. It's indeed part of the Holy Scriptures. I believe that are enabled to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But please note also in this text that the law was temporary. The Old Testament law was temporary. It was never meant to be a permanent, but rather a stopgap measure. Until, as Paul states here in verse 19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, who's the seed? Well, the seed is Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. And Jesus ushers in a new era of salvation history. John says that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We today live in the age of grace. But in Jesus' own words, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus says, "I didn't come to do away with the law, I come to fulfill it. And I fulfill it in every way possible." He fulfills the sacrificial law by his once for all sacrifice for himself on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. He fulfills the moral law by assimilating them into his own teaching. As Lord of the Sabbath, he can establish that every day is to be lived for God. And as the Lord of creation, he can declare that all food is clean. Jesus Christ fulfills the old covenant so that he can establish the new covenant, which renders the old covenant as obsolete. As the writer to the Hebrews states, "But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers springing the unclean sacrifice for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So this dispensation of law was preparatory, demonstrating the sinfulness of man, his inability to earn blessing, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And once Christ came, once he died on the cross, once he's provided salvation, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, once that all took place, the law had fulfilled its function. For as Paul states in verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the law's supervision. We are no longer under law, but we're now, we're going to see next week, we are now under grace, a new dispensation in which we live." So the law was God's first but incomplete revelation of his will, but now his will has been completely revealed through Christ, and the teaching of the New Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We today are not subject to the Mosaic law or under the law, but we do find in the law preliminary principles for living. We also find that in living by faith and in the Spirit, that we do all that the law asks and more. For while we're no longer under the Mosaic law, we're now under a new law. It's called the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. Paul writes in Galatians 5, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity to flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And as John writes, he says, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments." The Old Testament law was kind of summed up in these two: love God and love your neighbor. And that is the love, that's the law of Christ today. Love God and love one another. And when we do so, we fulfill the law of God. See, love for God because of what God's done for us in Christ is to be the compelling motivation for us to love one another. John writes this in closing: "And this, the love of God, was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another."